So a few weeks ago, we thought together about verses 1 and 2 of this chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. In those verses, the writer transports his readers to the athletics stadium, and he invites them to compare themselves to athletes running an endurance race. We were thinking in terms of the 10K rather than the 100 metres. And in so doing, the writer reinforces the point that he has already made in chapter 10 and verse 35, where he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So this heavenly reward that every Christian looks forward to, it's not to be gained by an explosive burst from the starting blocks. It's not gained by those who make a spectacular start in the Christian life, but then fade away. No, it's only to be gained by those who endure, by those who keep going to the end. This patient endurance was exemplified by those Old Testament believers that we thought about back in chapter 11. And through faith, these people received the strength that they needed to keep going, to persevere in the face of obstacles that were apparently insurmountable. And so they finally entered into their heavenly reward. But these people were only, so to speak, the warm-up act. As they run the race of the Christian life, the writer exhorts these first century Christians to fix their eyes on the true pioneer of endurance through faith, to fix their eyes on Jesus, the one who overcame every obstacle, the one who never once deviated from complete obedience to the Father, the one who followed that path of endurance that led ultimately to the cross, the one who endured the cross and so entered his reward. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But the writer hasn't finished with the subject of endurance. And this morning I'd like us to look at verses 3 to 11. And I'd like to do so under three headings. The first of which is endurance in perspective. Endurance in perspective. So having exhorted his readers to look to Jesus in verse 2, he tells them in verse 3 to carry on looking to Jesus. Consider him, he says. Think deeply about him. Ponder him. Make him the chief object of your thought life. Consider him as the supreme example of endurance. And in verse 3, we see the particular aspect of Jesus' endurance that the writer has in mind. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So if there was one thing that marked out Jesus' life on earth from beginning to end, it was this: the hostility of sinners against himself. There was an intensity of opposition that had been known by no one else in history. There was a sustained barrage of hatred against one individual that had never been seen before and has never been seen since. This hostility was foretold hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 53 verse 3 tells us, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It was the experience of Jesus as a very young child. In Matthew 2 and verses 16 to 23, we read of how with his parents, he was forced to flee to Egypt to keep him from the murderous intentions of the evil King Herod. When he faithfully expounded the scriptures in his hometown of Nazareth, the people there reacted against him with fury and attempted to kill him. Luke 4, verse 29. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And of course, time and time again, Jesus faced the bitter hatred of the rulers, of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those religious experts, the people who of all people should have welcomed him with open arms and recognized him as their Messiah. But instead, they tried to trip him up in his words. And eventually they hatched that plot to kill him. That plot that led to the cross. The cross which was the ultimate expression of the hostility of sinners. So the people reading this letter to the Hebrews in the first century, they were no strangers to hostility from sinners. If we go back again to chapter 10 and look at verses 32 to 34, we read there, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So the men and women around these people, they opposed them because they belonged to Christ. And that was simply a continuation of that same hostility and hatred that Christ himself had experienced. And the writer knows this, and he's deeply concerned about them. He knows, probably from his own experience, what can be the effect of that sustained hatred and opposition on human beings. He recognizes that there's a real danger that they'll decide that they've had enough, worn down by that continual opposition. They'll decide it's not worth it, and so they'll take the line of least resistance and abandon their exclusive allegiance to Jesus. He urges them then to consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 2. He doesn't in any way belittle their experience. He doesn't say, oh, it's nothing, nothing to worry about. But he does urge them to put that experience in a proper perspective. Whatever they've suffered already, however unbearable it might have seemed at times, as yet they haven't laid down their lives for Jesus. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, he says. Of course, he can point back in history to those who did resist to the point of shedding blood. Chapter 11, verse 37, he writes about those Old Testament believers. Some of them were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. But as he uses those words, shedding your blood, as those words echo in the ears of the people reading these verses, surely they can't help but think about the one who shed his blood for them. They can't help but think about Jesus. So whatever it is that they might have gone through, and whatever it is that might lie ahead of them, persecution, even death at the hands of hostile sinners, Jesus has suffered more. He has suffered infinitely more. And yes, they can take him as their example in the face of suffering. The one who submitted to the will of God, the one who obeyed even to the point of the death of the cross, the one who was sustained through all of this as he trusted in his Father. But the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross is far more than an example of righteous suffering. By that death, Jesus obtained for his people deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. He secured for them freedom and the power to obey him, even to the extent of laying down their lives for the sake of his name. Let me ask you then this morning, do you ever find yourself putting limits on what you are prepared to suffer or to endure for Christ? So you might say to yourself, well, I'd put up with being ostracized by my work colleagues, but I'd never be prepared to lose my job out of loyalty to Christ. Or I'd be ready to lose out financially for the sake of the gospel. But you'd never find me taking a decision that would lead to suffering for my family. Now, I don't know what you might be called upon to endure, and you don't know either. But I do know this, that whatever it is, it will never begin to approach what Jesus endured for you. Because you'll never have to endure God's wrath in hell. Why? Because Jesus took that wrath in your place, because he took the hell that you deserve. And wonderfully, by his death on the cross, he secured for you as a believer all the resources that you need so that you might endure, so that you might be prepared to suffer hardship, whatever hardship that might be for him. The second thing I'd like us to notice from these verses is that endurance is the mark of sonship. Endurance is the mark of sonship. So it's evident that Christians have to suffer, have to face and endure hostility at the hands of unbelievers. And that hostility is a continuation of the hostility that Jesus faced. But why should that be so? Having called believers to a life of obedience and discipleship, why does the Lord then allow them to face this opposition and these hardships, which seem calculated to get them to turn back when they've hardly begun? And that's a question that has perplexed many of God's people down the centuries. But the writer gives us at least part of the answer in verse 7 when he tells us, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God does have a purpose in his people's suffering, particularly in that suffering that results from the hatred of the ungodly world around us. And that purpose is discipline. When we think about discipline, perhaps we're tempted to do so in a very narrow sense, to think of it in terms of correction for misbehaviour. And it certainly includes that. But the writer is talking here about something much broader. The discipline that he has in mind is the whole process of training that every Christian undergoes. From the moment that they first trust in Christ to when they leave this life and enter into eternal glory, they are undergoing this discipline, this process of training. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the idea of discipline from everyday life. We talk about the discipline of the professional athlete. Think for a moment about Amy Hunt, who performed so well in the recent European Athletics Championships. In the light of her great achievements, there's one thing that we can say for sure: she is disciplined. Every area of her life is geared towards training her to succeed in athletics. She can't just eat what she likes. No, she has to stick to the strict diet that is guaranteed to keep her body in top condition. She can't go out partying late into the night. No, she needs to be in bed in good time so that she can get proper rest and be up early in the morning to be on the training track. Or we may talk about somebody following a particular discipline in the area of work. And we mean that that person has trained hard with an end in view. We might think about an accountant, somebody who has had to study very long hours and to complete many exams. And the purpose of that is that that person might be trained, they might be disciplined, they might be knowledgeable and competent so that they can be trusted with this highly responsible role. Well, discipline is an essential component of the Christian life. One way, and perhaps the main way, that God disciplines his people is that he so orders their lives that they must endure opposition. In our final point, we'll look in more depth at the goal of that discipline. But for now, I'd like us to focus on what is the significance of the discipline. What does it say about the Christian? In Hebrews 12, verse 5, the writer quotes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and verses 11 to 12, which we read earlier on. He says there, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." So we have here a father speaking to a son. And he wants that son to walk in the way of wisdom, the way of godly wisdom. And so he is instructing him in that way. And a key part of that instruction is that he reminds the son that there is another father-son relationship. And that's of even greater significance than this earthly one. Knowing God as Father is essential to finding and following the path of wisdom. How then is it possible for Christians to know that God is their Father? Well, one way that they can know that is that they receive his discipline. In other words, he's training them through the difficult experiences that they face, and especially as they face the opposition of the world. The very fact that they are called on to endure the hostility of sinners shows that God is their Father. And more than that, this discipline that they receive is an expression of his love for them. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, the idea of being without discipline might seem very attractive on the surface. You children might really wish that your mum and dad didn't make you tidy your room at the end of the day. Wouldn't it be so much kinder if they let you leave it in a mess? But would that really be true? In verses 7 and 8, the writer invites us to think about what a life without discipline really means. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the writer gives here a universal principle. Fathers discipline their sons. They may do it imperfectly. They may be very inconsistent in doing it. Sometimes they might be too harsh. At other times they might be too lenient. But the thing that marks out the child's father from, if you like, all the other men in the street is that he has this responsibility. He recognises this responsibility that he has to discipline his children. If that's true, then the converse must also be true. If that discipline is absent, then it calls into question the father-son relationship. So the man next door might be very kind and friendly, and the child might like that man a lot, but that man is not the child's father, and therefore he doesn't have the responsibility of disciplining the child, and the child knows that. And when the child is in trouble, he or she doesn't run to that man. No, he or she runs to the father. In verse 8, the writer reminds his readers that all of God's children have participated in his discipline. We saw that again and again as we looked at the men and women of faith in chapter 11. Trusting God as their father, they kept going to the end, through that discipline, facing all those obstacles. And the absence of discipline in our lives might seem, on the surface, very attractive. It might seem to offer freedom to us. But in reality, it points to something terrible. It points to God not being our Father. And therefore, we can't rest in the knowledge that he loves us enough to discipline us. There are the times then when you crave a life without its trials and without opposition. I think if we're honest, there are times when all of us think in that way. But these verses will help us to see these things in a true light. If you desire a trouble-free life in this world, then in reality, you're wanting to throw away the evidence for the most precious truth about you, the fact that you are God's dearly loved child. And the very discipline that you're wanting to be rid of is that which demonstrates how greatly he loves you. And then the third thing that I'd like us to notice about endurance is that it is the path that leads to peace. Endurance is the path that leads to peace. So in verses 9 and 10, the writer continues his theme of the relationship between father and son. Besides this, he says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So children receiving discipline from an earthly parent, they may rebel against it to some extent. But in many cases, probably most cases, in time, they will come to see the value of it. Because they will appreciate the sense of security and safety that it gives them. And they will respect their parents as a result. The writer recognizes that the discipline of earthly fathers has its limits. He says, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. Yes, they genuinely love their children and they want the best for them. And they discipline them in the way that seems best to them. But as they do that, if they're honest, they have a sense of their own lack of wisdom, not really knowing whether they're going about things in the right way or the best way. But God has no such limitations. There's no doubt about the purpose and the manner of his discipline. He disciplines us for our good, we read. So as children of our Heavenly Father, we can be assured that whatever painful experiences he takes us through, those experiences are for our good. He knows us fully. He understands what is good for us. And he's able to design his discipline to achieve that goal. And what is that goal? Verse 10, that we may share his holiness. God has a purpose for every one of his children, and that is to restore his image in us, to reverse the ruin that sin has brought, to make us holy people, people separate from sin, just as he is holy, to make us righteous, so that our thoughts and our words and our deeds mirror his. And all of this, of course, is only possible because of the cross of Jesus. In those words of the hymn, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. But there is a process that brings about that restoration. It's a process that continues. It's ongoing throughout our lives. The discipline of our Heavenly Father, the trials that he causes us to endure. And as he does so, he's teaching us to stop trusting in ourselves, to stop relying on our own imagined wisdom, and instead to submit to his wise dealings with us, and to acknowledge that his way is the way that's best. You see, our Father is in this for the long term. We read about earthly parents disciplining their children for a short time. Earthly children are with their parents for a comparatively few years. But throughout the Christian life, the Father is disciplining his children. And this process of training is a painful one in the short term. But as God's children submit to his discipline, then something good, something beautiful indeed, emerges. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the ultimate goal of God's discipline in his children's lives, peace. Unrighteousness leads to division and conflict. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden, that relationship between God and man was broken. Where there had been harmony, there was discord and estrangement. And that has since been reflected in all human relationships. But now in Jesus, God is in the business of restoring that which was broken in Eden, calling a people to himself, who once again will be like him, once again will share in his holiness, and a people whose lives produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. People who have been restored to peace with their God and with one another. How does God do this? Well, it is through the discipline of endurance that God is producing this fruit. This fruit is something that's seen now in the lives of believers as they are increasingly transformed, becoming more and more like Jesus, delighting to walk with God and delighting to walk with his people. But in the age to come, it will be seen in perfection, as every one of his people will enjoy the peace of the new creation, which is the home of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as we close this morning then, what do you think of when you think of peace? Perhaps you don't readily associate it in your mind with words like discipline and holiness and righteousness. But according to the Bible, these things go together. Where there is no holiness and righteousness, there can be no peace. If you're a Christian then this morning, through the discipline of endurance, God is at work in you. He's at work making you holy, producing righteousness in you. And what you experience at this present time as you face that discipline, it may seem to produce anything but peace. But remember the principle of sowing and reaping. Painful experiences at the present, but they're being used by God in his fatherly purpose to bring you to that righteousness that produces peace, to bring you to enjoy that everlasting peace. Amen. So our final hymn.